Here in Jeremiah chapter 36, you have one of the most dramatic and indeed one of the most terrifying pictures in all the Old Testament. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, sitting in his winter house with a penknife, tearing the word of God to shreds. Line by line, chapter by chapter, he burned the word of God. And the scenario for this dramatic story is this. At the start of chapter 36, Jeremiah is told to write down his ministry, the content of his sermons since the days of Josiah. Now, the grand name for this is inscripturation, the committing to print of something that has been preached and spoken. And so Baruch, the faithful amanuensis, writes down the content of Jeremiah's ministry at Jeremiah's dictation. And this resulting scroll is preached four times. First of all, it is preached to a temple congregation. And there seems to have been no reaction from the congregation. Apparently, the congregation just sat and listened to the sermons without comment. No comment. Secondly, the scroll was read to a second temple congregation. But this time, one of the worshippers called Micaiah was so impressed by what he heard that he ran off to tell the royal family, who apparently weren't in the house of God on the fast day. And that's interesting. Why was the royal family not in the house of God on the fast day? Everyone else was there. Thirdly, the sermons were brought by Baruch to the royal family and read privately to them. And they were so shocked by what they heard that they felt that King Jehoiakim should hear this message. It was so urgent and so serious a message of imminent judgment. And fourthly, the scroll was read a last time. There is always a last time. There is always a last chance to hear the word of God. There will be a last prayer once. There will be a last preaching of the gospel. There will be a last chance, a last opportunity. And this was the last time for Jehoiakim. And so, sitting by the brazier in his winter palace, he listened. And as the scroll was pulled out and read, he gradually shredded it, piece by piece, section by section, throwing it into the fire, until the whole thing was burned. Why did he do that? Picture Jehoiakim there, a poor soul sitting, shivering by the fire. It was winter. He was sitting in the winter palace. And he was cold. But he was shivering for another reason. The chapter tells us in verse 9 that this happened in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's reign. And we know from secular history that by the fifth year of Jehoiakim's reign, news must have reached him that a great battle had been fought in the north on the river Euphrates, the Battle of Carchemish. And that was one of the greatest of all battles in world history. It's comparable to El Alamein in the Second World War, when the tide turned in the North African campaigns. It's comparable to the Battle of Britain, which was the turning of the tide at this end. Or in a former generation, it's comparable to Trafalgar, or the Battle of the Nile, or to the Battle of Thermopylae. All of them were strategic battles which changed the course of human history. And the Battle of Carchemish was that kind of battle, because it settled forever the defeat of the Empire of Egypt. The power of Egypt was crushed at Carchemish, and the new force to be reckoned with in the world was the Empire of Babylon. And the trouble for Jehoiakim was this, that all his life he had put his money on Egypt, trusted in Pharaoh, Egyptian soldiers, Egyptian food, Egyptian money, Egyptian support. And now Egypt was finished. And he had backed the wrong horse. He'd lost. Here he was in his winter house, shivering with cold, shivering with fear, shredding the Word of God. What a picture! What a picture! And you can see why this scroll was the truth about himself. Here was the authentic truth about Jehoiakim. Here was the reality of the man on the throne. You see, he was the son of Josiah, that last great godly king, the man who brought revival and renewal to Judah in those last dark years. Jehoiakim was the son of a revival father. He was brought up in a spiritual home, but he had turned his back on all that sort of thing. He turned his back on what his father stood for. He had given up that sort of thing for expediency and for politics and for statesmanship. And the simple truth about that poor soul shivering by the brazier in the winter house was this. He was afraid of the truth about himself. Are you afraid? Can you face the truth about yourself as God shows it to you in the Bible, warts and all? You know the origin of that phrase. Cromwell was having his portrait painted, and a court painter wanted to present a very flattering, favorable view of Cromwell. The trouble is, Cromwell wasn't a very good-looking man. He had warts in his face. And the painter removed the warts. But Cromwell said, "Come on, paint me again, warts and all." Can you face the truth about yourself, warts and all? Jehoiakim was afraid of the word of God, for it showed up his warts, his unbelief, his faithlessness, his rejection of his father's religion, and his rejection of his father's God. Is there anyone here tonight who has rejected the religion and the God of his or her parents? And so he shredded the word of God with his penknife, line by line, chapter by chapter. The truth is sometimes hard, isn't it? Especially the truth about yourself. That's the hardest thing of all, the truth about yourself. But when God tells you the truth about yourself in his word, he tells it to you not because he hates you, but because he loves you. It's because he loves you that he tells you the truth. As Paul says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but love rejoiceth in the truth. But Jehoiakim did not rejoice in the truth. He was afraid of it. And so he shredded the word of God. We know a little about this man from the book of Chronicles. If you care to turn to 2 Chronicles 36, there's an interesting picture here of Jehoiakim. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim his son reigned. And he said, that's an ominous phrase, isn't it? What was found against him? By whom? What was found against him? Is he the thing that really stands out of this picture? Is this? It's a vision of cynicism. The man was a cynic. And you know the English word cynic comes from the Greek word kynikos, which means a little dog. He had a dog's view of life. He sneered at the word of God. He despised truth. It's that kind of attitude you find today in some of the colloquial expressions. You try to persuade someone of Christian truth, and he shrugs his shoulder and he says, "Who cares?" Or you try to press home the gospel as a unique message from God, and the shoulders are shrugged, and he says, "Well, so what? What difference does it make?" Cynicism. It's the cynicism you find in Lord George, the former Prime Minister. In early years, you know, Lloyd George came from a Christian background and was associated with the Welsh Baptist movement. And he once spoke at a Christian convention. And this is what he said. "We Baptists are a strange people. We are divided into two groups. There are those who say we are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are those who say we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Men on either side would die for their convictions. I too would die for my convictions. And I belong to one of these two groups. But for the life of me, I cannot recall which one for the moment." He got a laugh, of course. And some people thought he was very smart and very funny. But it showed the fundamental cynicism of the man. And it was scarcely surprising that after his death, Lloyd George was revealed as an infidel and a shameless womanizer. Cynicism. Who cares? What does it matter? As you shred the word of God and the history of Europe since the early 1800s has been a history of the shredding of the word of God. Let me speak about this, because you cannot understand where we are spiritually in European Christendom tonight unless you understand this story. At the end of the 18th century, that's to say the later 1700s, there was a movement in Germany called the Enlightenment. And through the Enlightenment, the great stress was on reason. Man as a rational creature with thinking powers, powers of intellect and of thought. And so during the Enlightenment, there was a gradual drift away from the world of grace, from the world of revelation and God's speaking to men from another world. There was a drift away from salvation by faith, salvation by Christ, salvation by the gospel, to salvation by reason, salvation by intellect, salvation by knowledge. And as the late 1700s spilled over into the early 1800s, the Enlightenment had an effect on the Christian Church. And two thinkers arose in Germany. One was called Schleiermacher, and the other was called Ritschl. Now, it doesn't matter whether you remember the names or not, because the men have disappeared into obscurity. But the importance of these two men was this. they fathered a movement called higher criticism. And men no longer approached the Word of God with faith and trust, expecting a word from God. They approached it with reason and intellect, and anything that did not agree with human reason and human intellect was removed with the penknife of Jehoiakim. And so, last century, under the higher critical movement, the shredding of the Word of God began. And by the 1830s, all that was distinctively Christian in the gospel was being expunged and removed. Revelation, God speaking to men from another world. Authority, the Bible is a trustworthy book. The miraculous, you see, super nature was irrational. The miraculous was thrown overboard. The miracles of Jesus were thrown overboard. The virgin conception of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, life after death, and even the existence of God himself. And all of that was happening inside the churches last century. And it left the church with a diminished gospel and a shrinking Bible, in spite of the fact that the Bible claims to be God-breathed. Theopneustos, inspired by God. David said, "Thy word is truth." It doesn't become truth when it hits you. It doesn't become truth when you feel the impact of its message. It doesn't become truth when the Holy Spirit applies it to you. Thy word is truth, whether men believe it or not. Search the scriptures, said Jesus, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And so, all last century, the Bible was destroyed in the house of those who professed to love it. Destroyed in the church. Why do you think only a few years ago, the professor of Hebrew at St. Andrews University teaching divinity students was an atheist? Why do you think that Gregor Smith in Glasgow refused to admit the supernatural? "Do not talk to me of an empty tomb," he used to say. "Do not talk to me of an empty tomb." Well, the Bible has a lot to say about an empty tomb. New Testament says you can't have a gospel without an empty tomb. Why is it that the Hebrew professor in my day, when we were translating Hosea from Hebrew into English, said, "You know, I very much question whether there are 6 authentic verses left in Hosea. All the rest was invented." Because the Bible was destroyed in the house of those who professed to love it last century. And outside the church, 2 other movements had the pen of Jehoiakim and were whittling away truth. One was Darwinism. Darwin claimed that man sprang from an animal ancestry and had evolved upwards. And so the sociologist said, "Well, if man has evolved upwards biologically, could it not be true that he was evolving upwards morally and spiritually?" could he not be getting better and better as history moves on? That's why at the start of this century, you had the most extraordinary claims made for the 20th century as it dawned. This was going to be the century when poverty would be obliterated. There would be no more famine or disease. Wickedness would be wiped out. There would be no more wars in the 20th century. Man was getting better and better. He was evolving into a better creature. The First World War was something of a knock to that optimism. But even during the First World War, people were saying, well, this is the war to end all wars. And very soon we will have a world fit for heroes to dwell in. That was the phrase they used. Darwinism had frittered away man's unique position in the sight of God. And also outside the church, another movement was frittering away the truth with a penknife. It was psychoanalysis. Sigmund Freud was interested in how men ticked on the inside. And he put forward his well-known theory, of course, that man's personality is divided into three layers. On the top layer, there's the ego. In the middle layer, there's the superego. The bottom layer is the id. The ego is your kind of outward personality, the visible you. Superego is a kind of conscience, kind of moral factor. Down at the bottom, you've got this dark bit called the id, full of violence and sex and aggression. And you see, Sigmund Freud, although he didn't mean to do this, hadn't explained conduct. He had explained it away. And if what he said was true, there was no original sin. There was no rebellion against God. Man wasn't in a state of enmity with God because his conduct was beyond his control. It could be explained away. And sin was described as an amiable weakness or an unfortunate failing or something to be condoned or treated with psychotherapy. And although he did not intend to do this, Sigmund Freud whittled away man's responsibility as a sinner in the sight of God. And if you take these three things together, higher criticism with the penknife, whittling away the Word of God and explaining away the Word of God, Darwin whittling away man's unique position in the sight of God, and Sigmund Freud whittling away man's responsibility in the sight of God, then you have an explanation of the state of Europe today. And my friend, how magnificently the penknife has been wielded. The broken marriages, the broken lives, the broken hearts, the broken homes, the broken churches without a gospel, broken societies, broken nations, broken philosophies, broken bodies. All these are the visible evidence of what happens when you take a penknife to the Word of God. And of course, the sad thing is, only the Word of God can save you. Would you like to be saved tonight from all this disaster, this ruin, this shambles? Would you like to be saved? Would you like to be saved in depths? Well, put down your penknife and face yourself in the Word of God. The New Testament says that the Word of God is a mirror. Every time we read it, God holds up the mirror. He says, this is what you're like. See yourself. See your failings, your sins, shortcomings. Face them. This is what you're like. Face them by grace. And then face the Savior who can deliver you from them. Let me say it again. I've said it so often. It takes a whole word to show a whole Christ preaching a whole gospel to make men and women whole. You want to be saved? Put down your penknife. Face the Word of God. See yourself in it. And come to Jesus Christ. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His Word. To His name be honor and praise. God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. We've had this hymn twice. We may have forgotten the tune. Christine, do you think we could have one complete verse to see if we can remember it? God is working His purpose out.